A young minister stopped to speak with D.L. Moody after Moody had been preaching to a large audience in one of his main evangelistic meetings. The young minister asked, "Mr. Moody, what makes the difference between your success in preaching and mine?" Initially, the famous evangelist responded, "I don't know what the difference is because I've never listened to you preach. I don't know what you say when you get into the pulpit." But when the young minister went on to inform him that he didn't bother much in his preaching about the death of Christ, the substitutionary work of Christ, or the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he just confined himself, as the scholarly pulpiteers of the day did, confined himself to moral essays on the example of Jesus for everyday life, how we should follow him in his footsteps, D.L. Moody bluntly replied, "My friend, if you take the blood out of the Bible, it is all a myth and a sham. I advise you to get out of the ministry very quickly. I would not preach a sham." He went on to say, "If the Bible is untrue, let us stop preaching and come out at once like men and fight against it. If it is a sham and untrue, but if these things are true and Jesus Christ left heaven and came into this world to shed his blood to save sinners, then let us lay hold of that and preach it in season and out of season." Now those are words of sound, solid advice, and how applicable they are to the situation that we face today. If ever words needed to be repeated, sounded out again, given a wide audience, it is now. For in every side of us, well, what have we with men and with women in pulpits who do not know what the Bible says, who are not willing or interested to spend time during the week in studying it out in order to see what the Bible says, and then as a result on the Sabbath, well, they theorize and they philosophize and they moralize about the great example Jesus has left us through his earthly life. And if you try to be good, because he went about doing good, if you try to imitate him here, then that's all you need to do. All the emphasis is upon the good life that Jesus lived, and they never get beyond that stage. Now this grotesquely lopsided emphasis adds up to what Paul warned about, and we have spent enough time in Galatians to know what Paul was speaking about when he warned about another gospel coming in. And then later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the verse 4, he is trumpeting out a warning there about those who are going around and they're preaching another Christ. You don't want anything to do with that, he says. It's a terrible thing to engage in. Now, I should make myself clear. While we have no desire to overlook the flawless character, unblemished obedience, perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, as in this world he met every single demand of the law of God when he walked through this scene of time, and he did all of that, we know, for us, weaving a robe of perfect righteousness that we can wear. While we acknowledge all of that with gratitude, we cannot afford to view his life as separate from his death, nor can we fail to emphasize it strongly, the priceless value of his death and blood and sacrifice and atonement. If we did, it would be a crime. It would be deceitful. It would be nothing short of devilish. For, well, we can pitch our way back into Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and we'll find there is a marker, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We can move through into the book of Romans, chapter 5, the verses 8 and 9. What do we read? "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The next verse, "much more than being now justified," how? "By his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And then over in the epistles of John, First John 1, the verse 7, the apostle there clarifies again this issue, and he tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's why this church, being a part of the denomination it is, therefore this denomination as well, lays so much stress upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, the death of the Savior, the bloodshedding of the Redeemer, our Emancipator, and declares that this wonderful work performed on Calvary was all for the sinner. For then, the just dies in the place of the unjust. Jesus is our substitute. This message is what the Bible is all about. And so in 1 Peter, as we've seen already, chapter 1 and 2 and 3, and we could keep moving in the book, it presses this subject. Jesus is our substitute. Now to expand on that a little, what about explaining what substitution is all about? The vast majority of people here will know exactly what a substitute means. Maybe that person used to be that he was numbered 12 when he came off the bench and onto the field of play, or number 14 in a football team. Now, if you're watching some of the matches, you'll see a guy dandering onto the pitch and he's got number 32 or 39, or I've seen a guy recently was number 99. I don't know what kind of size of a squad there was in that team with the wage bill paying all of those guys if they'd filled every number up to 99. Rather doubt it, just probably had a pension for that new number and he wanted it on his back. But that substitute goes on when somebody else has been injured or maybe booked and they don't want him sent off, or the player's pretty ineffective and so they retire him from the field of play and they put on the other man in his place, the substitute. Or maybe you buy something out of Currys, and I'll not slate them above anybody else, or PC World or someone like that, and you bring it home, you plug it in, doesn't work, you take it back, and they say, well, you can have your money back, but I can give you a replacement item, the exact same thing, and you can take that back home, since that's the one that you really wanted, and you've now, as you go home with the box under your arm, got a substitute item for the one that you originally bought. Now, yet something along those lines. We are familiar with those kind of situations. So this whole concept of a substitute is one that we recognize. The Jewish nation was familiar with the act of substitution also. Very familiar, in fact. On one particularly well-known, memorable afternoon in the history of the Jewish people around 4,000 years ago, a weary traveler may have spotted, slowly toiling up one of the sides of Mount Moriah, may have spotted there two men going up. An older man, younger man with him, father and son. Poor old father bent over and stooped and haggard with age, and his limbs virtually creaking as he climbed that bleak mountainside. But his son, skipping up alongside him, carrying a burden, easily keeping pace and beyond with his aged father, Abraham and Isaac, it is, going up the mountain in virtual silence, save for the puffings and pantings of the aged man. But eventually, the silence is broken, and it's broken by these words, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac inquires. "My son," responds his faithful, spirit-led father, who's walking in obedience to the word of God on this one, "God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So the altar is duly erected in obedience again to the command of God. Isaac is bound and led upon it. Abraham grasps the knife, lifts up his arm, prepares to plunge it into the palpitating heart of his son, when suddenly a voice from heaven cries out, Genesis 22, 11 and 12, "Abraham! Abraham!" And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him." And in the 13th verse we read, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt sacrifice in the stead of his son. Substitute. Step forward. And they put that substitute on the altar. And it was offered in the stead of his son. Let me sketch another picture. It's the awesome day of atonement for Israel. And all Israel in the older times gathered around the tabernacle. The high priest leads a goat out into the center of this vast assembly. All the eyes are now trained upon it. An awe-inspiring hush descends upon that assembled multitude. Everybody is focused on what the high priest is going to do. And he lays his hands on the head of a goat and he confesses the sins of the people over that animal. A man leads it out into the multitude through them. And they're dividing like the Red Sea as every set of eyes looks in the goat as it's led out through all of them. Guard of honor they are, and it's away now. Into the wilderness, every eye follows. Not a move is made until that goat disappears out over the distant hills. Not until then is the great silence broken for the people now know. And they rejoice to know that their sins, as it were, have been transferred to that goat. It has become their scapegoat, their substitute. And so I say, just as that ram caught in the thicket by its horns was offered up in the stead of Isaac, just as that goat was led out into the wilderness bearing in a symbolic way the sins of the people upon it, so the Son of God, heaven's Lamb, became our sin bearer and bore our guilt. In that awful hour when darkness enveloped Golgotha, at that dreadful moment when the Lord Jesus sent out that piercing, never to be forgotten and never to be repeated cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then it was that this foul thing called sin, your sin and my sin, was laid upon Jesus. Isaiah records in that famous 53rd chapter, verse 5, verse 6 as well, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, with that background, we can come into Peter's writings. In, for example, 1 Peter 2:24, and read, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And we say, what Peter is talking about is what Isaiah talked about. And Peter here is quoting what Isaiah said in the 53rd. And we read on, 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He died as the substitute for sinful men. The poet said, mid a crimson tide, Jesus bled and died, suffered death for me, made salvation free. On the cross he died, Christ the crucified, give his life for me, bore the penalty. I deserved the tree. Death belonged to me. I was full of sin, foul was I within. Christ, the Son of God, bore the sinner's rod, hung upon the tree, died instead of me. Tremendous words that tell a wonderful truth. Christ Jesus, God's well-beloved, only begotten, eternal Son, suffered shame on that reproach, on that was built buffeting, on that came false accusations, on that a terrible death, with the abandonment by God the Father, all of this for us. Well, could that hymn writer whose words we sang tonight, E.E. Hewitt, reflect on his conversion with a mix of holy joy and amazement, a trembling soul. I sought the Lord. My sin confess, my guilt deplored, how soft and sweet his word to mean. I took thy place and died for thee. That's what substitution is all about. Its explanation. Think of its elimination. What do we mean by that? Well, this. The fact that Christ stood in a room, bore our sin, suffered its penalty, endured the whole of the wrath of God that was due to our sin, the fact that he did all of this means our works are eliminated from the whole equation. Many years ago, Dr. Horatius Bonner, Scottish preacher, was walking with a friend along the banks of a Scottish river. A man in rags came up to them begging, and they engaged in conversation with him. He couldn't read, couldn't write, knew nothing of his Bible, seemed not to care about it. You need to be saved, they said, do you not? Oh yes, suppose I do, he said. But do you know the way of being saved? I dare say I do, that man replied. Well, how then do you expect to be saved? I haven't been a very bad man. And I'm doing as many good works as I can. Now, where have we heard that before? And they said to him, but are your good works good enough to take you to heaven? I think so. I am doing my best. Do you not know of any good works better than your own? He says, I know about the good works of the saints, but how am I to get them? He said, do you know of no good works better than those of the saints? I don't think there can be any better. Then he presented the gospel, are not the works of the Lord Jesus Christ better than the works of the saints? And he says, of course they are, but what good are those to me? They will be of prime use to you, they said, if you believe what he has told you about them. And they went on to explain how that God is willing to take these works of Christ instead of ours. And they said, how does that sound to you? And he says, it'll be wonderful if he did that. And they pointed him to the scripture and showed him that's exactly what God has said he will do. The just for the unjust has died on the tree. And that beggar stood and wondered. They never did meet again, but the word they felt did seem to tell upon him. He looked upon it as something he'd never heard, never considered before. Something, as they went away, they thought, he seemed to look upon it as almost too good to be true. Is that how it is with you? Not saved. Know the gospel. Could preach it. All the elements I will bring in, you can bring in. You can tell others the wonderful story. But in your heart of hearts, you're not saved. You see, it's almost too good to be true. But the Bible's very clear on this subject. And says it's as true as it is good. Titus 3, the verse 5, for example, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, very familiar words. You've heard them many, many times. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No works of mine, no works of yours will ever save you. And God doesn't stand at your door knocking, saying, open up that cupboard. I want to check on those shelves what good works you have amassed in your life. Check it out in my scales. See how your good works weigh. God isn't into that. Not interested. The glory of the gospel is this. Not what we are required to do, but rather what Christ, our substitute, has done for us. This is the crux of this book. This is the truth of saving religion. Nothing, either great or small, nothing sinner known. Jesus did it all long, long ago. And so he has. but also due to the fact that the just has died for the unjust, not only are our works eliminated from the picture, but because he has done this, wrath is eliminated. A story often told delves back into the days of Napoleon, one of the conscriptions round about that era, a man who was balloted to go to a place and didn't want to go, had a friend who said, "I'll go in your place." And the friend joined up in that army, and his name was sent off to the front, was killed in action. Sometime later, Napoleon was starring about looking for more men to reinforce his rather tattered army, and by mistake, the first man was balloted a second time. "You can't take me," he said, "I'm dead. In such a battle, you left me buried on the field. Look up your books and see." And they looked and they found he had been killed in action. "It must have been a substitute," they said. And he replied, "That's exactly true. He died in my place. And now your law, your call-up, has nothing that's binding on me." And so it is for that person for whom Christ has acted as substitute. The salvation purchase for his soul on Calvary brings to him a complete deliverance from the punishment of the Almighty. It has been said salvation sends the prisoner out of court completely cleared. All the penal consequences of all sin shall be turned away from all who by divine grace are led to call upon the name of the Lord. And we believe this, and we preach this, and we depend upon this in our own personal experience. And why do we? Because the Bible teaches it. This is the good news, the gospel. In line with John 3:18, our Lord's words, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." In line with the teaching of Paul the Apostle, Romans 8, the verse 1, when he assures us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." That's heartening. Think of it. When we are saved, who can stride up to us, look us in the eye in the day of judgment, and condemn us? Can God himself do it? No, he can't, because God has saved us and cleared us. All offences and sins against our name, he has removed from the books of heaven. He has pronounced us justified. He will not reverse the verdict and then tell us on the last day, "No, you're guilty." Can Christ Jesus condemn us? No, he can't, because he has died for us and he intercedes for us now. Can the Holy Ghost condemn us? No, he can't, because he's the one who has come along and by grace and in power has applied and sealed the blood-bought blessings of Calvary unto our hearts. Can sin condemn us? No, it can't, because Christ has borne it away, suffered all the punishment that was due to that sin. Can Satan condemn us to hell on that occasion? No, he can't, because Jesus has defeated him. Can the law of God rise up and say, "He broke that, he broke this, he broke the other, and now we are condemning him"? No, it can't, because Christ has completely, honorably fulfilled all of that law, A to Z, in our place. Can death do it? It can't, because our Redeemer has robbed death of its sting. That's why he burst the grave. That's why he rose victoriously. The united testimony of Scripture is that the wrath of God will not descend in boiling lava flows upon the head of any of those who believe in Jesus. Even the Arminian Charles Wesley rejoiced to write, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in his righteousness divine, bold, I approach that eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let the skeptic, the doubter, the doctrinally unstable, confused man rant, rage as much as he wants about this doctrine. It stands. There is no hell for that man, woman, or child for whom Christ has died as their substitute. Substitution, its explanation, its elimination. Finally, briefly, its embrace. While I can speak with joy about this truth, presented to you with gladness, the fact that Jesus died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the fact that we have out there a substitute. While you might say, I agree with what you say, I'm not questioning any of it. Not a line. You don't disagree, you don't despise, you don't deride it. This is not enough. Because you can never say, Christ is my substitute. He died for me. Until you call upon Christ for mercy. You exercise faith in his blood. You throw away every other prop that man has devised as a route to heaven. Turn your back upon every other way that people believe by this. We can hobble along to glory. Cast all of that aside and exercise faith alone in what Jesus has done. Prayerfully ask the question, as the hymn writer did, was it for me? He bowed his head upon that cross and freely shed his precious blood, that crimson tide. Was it for me the Saviour died? And when you can realize by faith it was for me. Yes, all for me, O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord and King. If you can say that from the heart, and if this is what you're claiming, he died for me, my Lord and King, then you can enter into the joy and all of the blessings of substitution. A frost had covered a lake with ice. Schoolboys, as they do, stood impatiently around the edge of it. And they wanted to get on, and yet they were rather pensive and anxious about it, because though they had the skates with them, had them slung over their shoulders, were very keen to get onto the ice and skate there. The one question everybody was asking everybody else, will it bear? Will it hold us up? Nobody knew. And none of those guys seemed willing to risk it. A tall, strong farmer came along, right past him, ran onto the ice, slid right across onto the other side. It holds, one of the young boys shouted, and he was followed by another. If it holds up his weight, it'll hold up ours. And they committed themselves to it. One by one, onto the ice they went, and proved its strength. The work of Christ in substitution for us holds. It takes our weight. Many have proved it. Come and lean entirely upon it tonight. Be saved. Be sure of heaven for Jesus' glory.